All right, so for today, if we're not going to talk about the wilderness, what in the world are we going to talk about? It seems like that was the only subject that dear Pastor Jack knew about. I want to talk to you about how it is that we receive the provisions of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord into our lives. We spend a great deal of time talking about the ramp up, the faith that it requires to believing, contending for God's blessings and His provisions for us. We spend a lot of time talking about the faith that approaches those things or that acquires those things. But we don't, I haven't heard a lot of teaching, and I think that the body of Christ is a little disadvantaged by not being helped to understand what do we do with what God brings. How do we think about what God, when He acts, when He heals, when He brings that blessing that we need, when that job opportunity opens up, when that marriage gets healed? How do we think about and respond to the things that God does? Because He is doing that stuff all the time. We don't register it all because we're just kind of, you know, we have a very naturalistic thinking. Jesus condemned or chastised the disciples a little bit on that. He talked about how that they were hardened of heart and they were slow of heart to believe, right? And so that hardness of heart, he says, the word actually in the Greek language is, he says, you're sensual. And that's often we think of sensuality in terms of sexuality, but the word sensual means that you are keyed into, you're locked into your senses. So what you hear, what you see, what you smell, what you taste, right? So the sensual part of life. So what he's saying is you're so attuned into just the natural environment that there's not an opportunity then for you to be able to hear and to perceive the things that are going on spiritually. Does that make sense? So we have the same kind of pitfall to drop into, is that we get so naturally minded that we're not perceiving the things that God is indeed doing, right? So we say, yeah, we just worked a little harder at marriage and got things put together, not recognizing the intervention of the Holy Spirit to soften hearts and to change attitudes and to create breakthroughs, right? So we don't give quite enough credit, I think, for the activity of God in our lives, opening up doors, closing other doors, bringing provisions of blessing and goodness into our lives that we kind of count up to just natural circumstances. I was just in the right connections. I was at the right place at the right time. Well, you might have been at the right place at the right time, but spiritually, God was doing something that you could have never done for yourself, right? So we're going to talk about that today, just that how do we receive what God does? How do we think about the actions of God in our life? I was talking to James before the service today about I had a busy working weekend, but I took about 2 hours yesterday because I'm a tennis follower. So I like watching. I don't watch a lot of tennis, but I watch the majors. And so right now, one of the major tournaments, the U.S. Open's going on in New York City, and they played over the weekend. I think it was a rebroadcast yesterday that I watched of Rafael Nadal, who was playing in the semifinals for the men's singles. And so I watched that tournament and or that game. And it was just amazing. It's just, I love that sport because of just, you know, and Nadal in particular is just he's a marvelous player. And the shots that he makes are just like, how did he do that? Right? And I think that's kind of why we watch sports sometimes, is because there's an athlete who's performing at the top of their game. They're doing things that we go, oh, you know, it kind of makes us gasp. How did they pull that off? The receiver on a football team that does that one-handed catch and, you know, pulls it in just before he stumbles out of bounds or whatever. And so we watch those things, and I found myself a couple of times rewinding the DVR a couple of times just to watch that same play again. It's like, how did he get his racket on that ball, you know, and then cause that ball to land in the far corner of the court where still in play? How did he do that, right? So we have that same sort of wonder when it comes to seeing the God's creation, perfection in creation. We go to some places, you know, I was talking with friends about, I've been to 5 different national parks in the state of Utah. They're just spectacular. Have you been to Zion National Park in southern Utah? It's like going into a different planet. It's just the wonder, the beauty, the colors. It's just spectacular. And I think that our appreciation, kind of our attraction to that, I want to go and see that. I want to just sit. I sat early morning, one morning, I went to Arches National Park, and I hiked way out to the main arch that you see in all the pictures, you know, of that, and was there at sunrise, watched the sun come up. And I just sat there and just watched the spectacle as the colors changed and the shadows, you know, shifted around. And it was just like, it's glorious. Right? So the attraction of seeing that kind of thing, the attraction of watching a athlete at the top of their game, watching a musician who has mastered an instrument, or listening to a vocalist who has perfect pitch and is able to do otherworldly things, it seems like, with their voice. Those things attract us. Why? Because they are all like just vague reflections of the perfection of God. Right? Part of what draws us to him is that he is perfect. There's nothing out of order, out of sorts, or flawed, or diminished in him at all. David put it this way. Go with me to this first scripture in Psalm 27. Sorry, I don't have it up on the screen today. So Psalm 27, verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident." In verse 4, some of you have read the scripture, heard it preached on before. "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music." We often speak of God's perfections, or when we are speaking of God's perfections, we're talking about the way that every characteristic that belongs to God, right? So some of you have done studies, perhaps, in through the Old Testament of how God reveals his nature and his character through his names. So some of you have done that, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, right? So Jehovah Nissi, all of those Hebrew expressions that God says, "This is who I am. I am your healer. I am your provider. I am your justice. I am your love. I am your mercy." Right. So God reveals his character to us through the Scripture, and in all of those characteristics, whether it's the wisdom of God, it's his long suffering, it's his patience, his loving kindness to us, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness. All of those things, when we talk about the perfections of God, it's like the blanket that covers all of those things. It says he possesses all of those characteristics in unity in one place, and he possesses them without limit and without flaw. Right? So when we understand the scripture says that God is faithful, he possesses that faithfulness in totality, right, in himself. And he possesses that faithfulness without limit. So there's no range that we could say, well, yeah, God was faithful. He's faithful and faithful and faithful. And then he stopped being faithful. Right? Some of you feel like that you've exasperated the mercies of God in your life by the way that you've lived and the choices that you've made. It's like, certainly God would have given up on me by now. Well, no, there's no limit to his loving kindness. Right? And so So the perfections of God looks at all of those characteristics and says he possesses them entirely in himself, and he possesses them without limit and without flaw. Right? So David says, I want to be in the house of the Lord. The one thing that I'm desiring. And I want to gaze upon, I want to delight in his perfections. Now I'm going to climb up on a little soapbox, but I won't stay here for very long, I promise you. Okay? So, for those of you who are under 40 years old, a soapbox is where you... where you get off track a little bit, you're gonna like make some statements about something that is kind of off track, but you're gonna declare some things, then you're gonna step back down off of it. So, and let me say this before I say this. What I'm about to say has no reflection on your worship community. You have wonderful, talented, spiritually led worship leaders. So this is not a commentary on them. This is a commentary on worship in general in the body of Christ. When we talk about David's delighting in the Lord's perfections, it's describing a kind of worship that I think is missing in Christian faith and spirituality today. Because we used to have, when I first started out in ministry, we talked about how that there's a progression in worship, kind of even as you look at like the Old Testament tabernacle, that there was the outer courts and the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And so there's a we, I, thou kind of expression in our progression in worship. So we start in our expressions of worship and adoration of the Lord by saying, Lord, we together as your people enjoy your presence and we love you and we're grateful for who you are. And then that progresses to a personal response. So it's beyond just we then gathered as a group of people. I personally am saying to you, Lord, I'm so grateful that you love me, right? I'm so grateful for the things you've done for me. So much of our contemporary worship in song sticks there, right? It stays in the element of praise and thanksgiving. It's almost what we would consider testimonial kind of songs, right? So they're testimonies. Lord, you have been so good to me, right? Lord, I need you. Or they could be songs of petition. Lord, I need you to be here. Come fill us with your spirit. Come, you know, so all the songs have a we or an I kind of focus. But the Holy of Holies, the place of worship, is a thou worship, right? It is a focus on God's character. So he is given worth and praise and honor and glory because of who he is, right? And so that's what David's kind of pointing here in when he says that I want to delight in the Lord's perfections. It's coming to that place to where I am honoring God and drinking in with my eyes, with every sense of my being, I'm drinking in the fullness of who he is. You, God, are full of kindness. You, God, are from everlasting to everlasting. You, God, are faithful day after day after day after day. Now, this is not I'm still on the edge of that soapbox, so I'm going to get off in a second. But this is not an appeal for us to go back and dust off the hymnals and go back to hymnody. But there is something that we're missing in songs that were written 100 years ago that captured that expression of you. Right? There's something that's missing as we get stuck in this category of songs of testimony and petition, that we're not spending enough time, I think, as individuals or as congregations, focused on the worth and value of God for who God is. Right? I was thinking, I was just going through, I started kind of humming the song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, in my head. Were you really? I was humming that in my head a couple weeks ago, just driving down the road, and And then I slowed down. I started thinking through the words of, I think it's the third verse, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to your great faithfulness, your mercy, your love. Great is thy faithfulness. So we're kind of missing some of that a little bit. And so I'll climb down off the little soapbox now and leave you with that. But God's perfections are that blanket description of every one of his wonderful characteristics functioning in unity to his being and functioning without limit and without flaw. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So God's perfections are to be the object. So God's perfections are to be the object of our worship and the focus of our trust. I think that thing is like slowly leaning back. So I'm going to do a little bit of tightening. Oh, there we go. It is righty tighty and lefty loosey. So there we go. So God's perfections are the object of our worship, the focus of our trust. The problem for us is that when we see God do things, we expect that if God comes in perfect love and in perfect power and in perfect grace and acts in human lives, we kind of make the assumption that then the thing is going to be perfect. The thing is not the thing, right? Right? So we expect that the thing is going to be made perfect because God intervened. But what we have to realize is that when God acts, he is depositing his perfections, his perfect grace, his perfect power into imperfect situations, into the confines and they become subject then to the will of humans, and they become subject to the just corrosive elements of the planet. So follow me in this thinking. So the couple that's really struggling in their marriage, and they're praying and they're trying to get counseling, but it seems like it's all lost. And then suddenly God miraculously is like, boom, and things change, and their hearts are changed, and they're different toward each other, and they're starting to make progress, and things are stabilizing in their life. And it's like, oh, isn't this wonderful? But then 6 months later, it's like, where did that repair go? Right? Some of you have been praying and contending for a particular job, and God, despite all circumstances, opens up the door for that job, and you get into that job, it's like, this job is a miracle. It's a blessing from the Lord. And then 6 months later, you're thinking, you're having to remind yourself that it was a blessing from the Lord, right? Because you got a coworker who's nasty and doesn't like you and is creating conflict and chaos everywhere. So what God does, he does perfectly. But he deposits that into imperfect situations. Probably the broadest illustration of this is if you look at the beginning, middle, and end of a man named Lazarus in the Bible. So the beginning of Lazarus' life is he's born, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're personal friends of Jesus. So Jesus is off, you know, evangelizing and teaching in a different place, and Lazarus gets sick. And that sickness leads to his death. And now they have gone through the mourning, they've buried him in a tomb, and Jesus is delaying coming. And finally, when he shows up, Lazarus has been in the tomb for some time now. And we all know the story that Jesus called Lazarus, pull the stone away. He stinks. Don't do that, right? He's dead and gone. And Jesus says, roll the stone away, and he called Lazarus out of that tomb. Well, some of us then might imagine, because God brought this resurrection power to Lazarus to raise him from the dead, that then Lazarus' life would go on in perpetuity. there's no evidence in the scripture that Lazarus is still living on the planet. The Bible would tell us that. Like, watch for this guy. He's still alive, right? The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't tell us that Lazarus lived out his life and came to the point where, like Elijah, the chariot of fire comes down and sweeps him up off the planet, takes him away, right? It doesn't tell us that. So what do we know about the life of Lazarus? Lazarus lived, got sick, died. Jesus raised him from the dead. And at some point, Lazarus died again. Can you imagine that? I think too deeply into these kinds of things. Or imagine, you know, the circumstance. So Lazarus takes a job, you know, on a sailing ship, or on a fishing ship out on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's swamped by a storm, and his second demise is, you know, glug, 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 you know, disappearing into the dark waters of the Mediterranean, and he's like, this feels familiar, right? He's done this before, right? He's died before. Getting back to my point, so there's an assumption that because God intervened and did something, then that is going to be preserved, and that's going to be Lazarus' experience. He's going to experience resurrection life for the rest of his life, and it's just going to go on and on and on. Well, no, Lazarus died again. Why? Because the perfections of God, the works of God, were deposited into an environment that we're still subject to the constraints of time and space and natural circumstances. Is that making sense so far? So we often miss that element of thinking about what God does, and we expect it to produce these lasting results. And somehow God is okay with his work being messed with. Somehow God, in all of his wisdom, has it worked out to where it's okay that people who have their marriages built and restored can mess those same marriages up. We had a experience with when our church really started growing. We started reaching a bunch of people, and mainly they were like street people and just really messed up folks. And there's a guy who came out of prison, was paroled back in Shasta County. He comes to City Church on a particular Sunday morning, gives his heart to Jesus, and gets gloriously saved. And he's rough. I mean, he was like just a rough looking dude, rough talking, just everything about him was just rough. But the Lord just broke his heart, and he started coming to church and going to Bible studies, and he was in our Celebrate Recovery and working out his steps of his recovery from substance abuse. And he comes up to me one day, and he says, he has his phone in his hand. He says, Pastor, he says, I've reconnected with my wife, and she's living in Wairika. And during the time that I was in prison, she was with another guy and had a third girl, but the two older girls were his, had a third girl. And he says, she wouldn't even talk to me, but she's talking to me. We're texting back and forth. And then I saw over the next, like, probably year, she would start making visits down to Reading. She'd show up with him at church. He came up, introduced her to me on a Sunday morning. Beautiful, blonde-haired, beautiful girl. And it was like a miracle. It was amazing to see the Lord put the pieces back together to restore this family. And one day they came to me and said, we're ready to get married again. And so I officiated at their wedding. And it was, I mean, I was like weeping through the whole thing. It was just a glorious picture of God's amazing, perfect grace, right? And they did really well for about 3 years. And after 3 years, he injured himself on a job and started secretly using again. And she gave up on the marriage at some point and started having a relationship outside the marriage. And it just all just unraveled. I was like, oh, God, God. It was so beautiful. It was so perfect. And I wrestled with that as a pastor. It's like, man, what are we doing here? Right? Because I want fruit that lasts. But somehow in God's economy, in the way that he functions, there is the allowance for people to mess with what he does perfectly. So I have a couple of encouragements for you around that, because again, we're not talking about the buildup of faith to get ourselves anticipating and receiving what God does. It's like, what do we do when God acts? Right? How do we think about that? Because if we idealize it and say, well, because God, and let me just talk about the elephant in the room. If God is supplying a new pastor, we believe this has been confirmed by our area pastor, by our district supervisor, and we believe God is sending in Doug Dossie to become the pastor of this church, and it's God's gift, God's provision for us. It's coming from one who is perfect, but it's also coming into an imperfect environment. So it's coming into people who are in this church who are a little gun-shy about the whole pastor thing, right? You guys know people who are sitting on the edges. They're no longer attending here, but they're watching on the edges of the church to see what's going to happen with the church. So people are gun-shy, and they're trying to figure all this out. Some of you are sitting here trying to, can I have hope for this? But if you idealize it, we talked about that, I think, last month, about, remember, that we talked about the three circles of creation? So God inhabits a circle of creation all to himself. Why? Because he has no beginning and no ending. Anyone else qualify for that zone? No. And then we have the middle zone is mankind, right? And then the lowest realm of creation is the animal kingdom, right? So we talked about you can't treat people like animals, and you ought not treat animals like people. I'm just saying. I know some of you would argue with me about that. Come on now. You're messing with my babies. Yes. So don't treat people like animals. Don't treat animals like people. Let's leave that alone. But the biggest gap for us, the biggest temptation for us is to then treat people like God. Right? So we put God-sized expectations on people. And if you're God's provision, think about that person who's been praying for the wife of his dreams, praying and praying and praying, and then God just brings this person by grace, brings this person into their path and says, this is it. And then 6 months later or a year later in marriage, they're like, God's gift? Right? Because the humanity element kicks in. Right? Because the attitudes and the rebellion and the stuff that is all a part of who we are as human beings starts to play into this perfect arrangement. So is this still God's provision? Yes, but you have to, and we'll get to the conclusion here, I think, at some point. I've looked at that one time, and I don't know how much that, if this is making sense to you or not, but let's go ahead and tie things up. So, focus faith and the object of worship on God's perfections. Which means that you expect people to mess up. You expect people to be human. Even if they're part of God's provision, you expect them to be human. You expect them to have flaws. And it's those idealized expectations that kill marriages, that kill churches. Because it's like, well, God sent this person, and he should be the ideal pastor. Well, he's not going to be the ideal pastor. He's God's provision for this church, but he's still a guy, right? And any of you who are familiar with guys know there ain't one of us that have it together, right? Not a one of us. Now, females, they do a little bit better, but still, you just confessed it, right? We don't have it all together either. I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what I've heard. You've lived a long time. You've seen a lot of stuff, haven't you? Right? So none of us have it all together. So we have to give an allowance. So that means that I keep the perfections of God as the object of my worship. That's the problem with having the first commandment, having other gods before me, the Lord says, you shall not have other gods before me, is that we allow people to ascend that scale of God resource to us. You are going to be my savior. You're going to be the answer. You're going to be the antidote. You're going to be the remedy. And we put those God-sized expectations and idealize what this life is going to look like with a new pastor or a new wife or a new husband or that child that comes along or that new job or that promotion, right? We idealize those things and don't accommodate, or we don't allow the accommodation for people to be people and circumstances to be what they are. We live in a very, very broken world, right? So it should not surprise us when things go sideways. James said it, didn't he? He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you. And yet, we're like, oh, I can't believe that this is happening to me. Have you read this lately? Right? Okay, well, I like to watch the show Pawn Stars, the thing in Las Vegas, and so people come in there all the time and they bring this thing that they got inherited from grandma, and it's like, you know, they put it on the counter, and probably over half the time now, the personnel, the staff in the pawn shop say, we're going to bring in a professional, we're going to bring in an expert to evaluate what this is worth. And the person says, without fail, oh, that's great. I'd love to hear the expert opinion. And Pamela and I look at the TV, we look at each other, and it's like, have you watched this show? It never works out in your favor for the expert to come in. I mean, it's like you're in the like one percentile, right? Most of the time you're going to get less than what it's worth, or you're going to find out that it's a fake, right? So have you read this book lately? It's filled with the normalcy of dysfunction. It's filled with the record of God working in his perfections in a humanity that's horribly flawed. And circumstances that are still time and space constrained to be less than what God would want. Read this book a little bit. Right? And read it honestly. Don't look for your favorite passages. Read it honestly. Because it's going to tell us things about how God intervenes in human lives perfectly, but we got to keep our faith focused on God's perfections. We got to keep our worship, the object of our worship, on God's perfections and not allow those to settle down upon mere humans and mortals. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, I'm going to try to find out where I am, so just talk amongst yourselves for a second. Lord, okay. So, number two, God's actions always have, have to be guarded and preserved. So we talked about that. You, just because God intervened in your really broken marriage that was on the edge of just crumbling apart, and God sovereignly stepped in, it's like, fixes it, right? It just, there's just undeniably that the Lord saved us from that disaster, right? So you can't just sit back and think, well, because the Lord did this, then we're just going to go on and he's going to continue just to bless and do things that are outside of our control. No, you still have to work on what God gave you. right? So the fact that God gave you this blessing needs to be, that blessing needs to be stewarded, right? There's a reason that God intervenes in our human existence. There's a reason that God does that. He has a purpose in his provisions. So the fact that he repaired your marriage and put that back together is a great blessing, but now that blessing needs to be stewarded, because you don't know what the long-term intentions are of God doing that. The fact is that, there's a selectivity of the actions of God, isn't there? Anybody notice that? Right? When Jesus was on the planet, he didn't raise every person from the dead that died. Right? We have instances of a handful of times where Jesus raised people from the dead. And in fact, one of these examples is where Jesus interrupted a funeral procession. They're carrying the body of a young man out to be buried in the ground. And Jesus interrupts the procession, and it says that he had compassion on the mom, right? Because the mom was a widow, and this was her only son who had passed away. Her young son had died, and so now her future was in jeopardy. Because in Hebrew culture, a widow was to be cared for by the sons. That's why Jesus on the cross is instructing one of the disciples, "Behold your mother," telling him to take care of Mary, right? So Jesus interrupts this funeral procession, not because he's concerned, in the Lazarus case, it was to bring glory to God and to show that he had power over hell and and death, right? But in this instance, Jesus is moved with compassion for the mom. And he wants to make sure that she's taken care of, so he resurrects the young man from the dead. So there's purpose in God's provision. What is that purpose? Why did God put our marriage back together? Why did he intervene with his perfect power, his perfect grace? Why did he intervene to keep this marriage together? It could be four generations down in your line of descendants before you know the answer for that, folks. Because God's wisdom spans over limitless amounts of time. And we wonder, why did God do this and he not do that? Why did Jesus raise that person from the dead and passed over seven other people who were dead? Why? That selectivity shows God's wisdom and purpose. And so when God intervenes in your life and opens up that job for you, or creates this great blessing in your life, what's that for? Besides just you feeling better. So how do you steward that? God's actions always have to be guarded and preserved. If God heals your marriage miraculously and softens your heart and your wife's heart or your husband's heart so that you're able to live together and smile at each other and like each other a little bit, you got to steward what God's done. You can't continue to be the jerk. Did you hear that? Some of you just need to write that down in your notes. I can't continue to be a jerk. Right? So there's things that in God's perfect provisions, those actions always have to be guarded. They have to be preserved. Much of the emphasis on Scripture concerning to our obedience to God is post God's actions. So let's say that God's actions are here. Because we're works oriented, we put all of our emphasis on obedience leading up to God intervening. So I want to demonstrate to God that I'm worth saving. I want to demonstrate to God that I'm worthy of him blessing me with these provisions, right? So a lot of us spend a lot of our time in obedience up to the actions of God, but the Scripture puts more of the emphasis here, the actions of obedience after. Because why does God do this? Why does God act in your life? Why does God choose to do and bless you the way that he does? Grace. grace. You didn't deserve it in any way. God made up his mind about you long before you messed up your life. He made up his mind about you to love you and to forgive you and to give you purpose and hope and a future. He already made up all those decisions, right? So he acts in grace, so our obedience works to guard and preserve what God has done. Is that making sense? All right. Da, 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 da. Skip that. No. Okay, I think I'm pretty well done. So, what's that? Are you done? Because I think I'm done. So, focus our faith. So let's keep our hearts really attentive. And I'll leave you with this. Ephesians 5 gives us one of the hardest verses for women to swallow. It gets stuck right here in the throat, doesn't it? Ephesians 5 says, wives, be submitted to your husbands. There we go. Right? But Paul doesn't leave it right there. He says, wives, be submitted to your husbands, and then quickly adds, as unto the Lord. Why? Because if you are waiting for your husband to be ideal, the ideal person to submit to, that will never happen. You will always find a reason to not trust his wisdom or trust his leadership or whatever. You'll always find the chinks in his armor, the places of his vulnerability. You'll always find a reason to not submit to your husband's authority. You'll always find that. And so what Paul says is you've got to aim your faith higher than your husband, because your obedience is not an exchange between you and your husband, it's an exchange between you and the one who is perfect in his character and his faithfulness. So when you choose to do that as an act unto the Lord, then you aim above the humanity of the husband or the pastor or the home group leader or the, you know, your manager at work, whatever it is, because the Bible talks about all those things, right? So you aim above humanity and you keep your focus of your faith on God's perfections. You keep the object of your worship perfect God. That's the only way that that works for wives. That's the only way that that works in your mutual submission to one another in the body of Christ. Is you have to do it as an act of trust in the perfect God. Yes? All right. Father, thank you. Thank you for your provisions of pastoral leadership in this church. We give glory and honor to you, good and perfect God, for your care, for your wisdom, for the way that you put things together. That just blow our minds. And so we're going to recognize and cheer and accept the reality that what you have done perfectly. But we're also going to be wise stewards of what you have done and not putting God-sized expectations on people and expecting perfection from people who live in the broken side of humanity. We're going to continue to create or to focus on you as the object of our worship. We're going to focus on you in our trust and knowing that you're going to continue to provide and to bless and to heal and to deliver and to save. You will do those things because you are who you are. But Lord, you deposit those things into this fractured, messed up world, with the agency of human will and the influence of rebellion and just foolishness. So help us, Lord, not to get trapped in that to where our hearts get discouraged, but we keep our focus on you, good and perfect God. You, Lord, inhabit eternity itself. You, Lord, are perfect in every single way, perfect in faithfulness, perfect in goodness, perfect in power, perfect in love, perfect in mercy and kindness, perfect in patience and long-suffering. You're perfect in your wisdom and your insight. You are perfect, Lord, in your understanding of the beginning of things from the end of things. There's nothing at all that's hidden from you in all of creation. So we give honor and glory and weight and significance to your perfections, but we release people and circumstances from the ideals, from the pressure and the expectation that they be perfect as well. We commit ourselves, Lord, today to be stewards, to guard and preserve what you have generously given to us. Help those that have been rescued from financial misery and failure to understand the blessings and provisions of that and the purpose of that for their future, and even for the generations that will follow them. Help us who are experiencing your blessings of repaired relationships and mending, that we would not be just consumers of those things, but we would be stewards of that in our lives, to continue to see relationships healed and blessed, that we can be advocates, that we can be evangelists of your grace in bringing healing and mending in families and homes. All that you do perfectly, and you do with purpose. Help us, Lord, to grasp that and to live within the realities of that, that your perfect, purposeful provisions are being deposited into lives, into circumstances that are still ruined, broken, willful. I thank you, Lord, for your wisdom and insight to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.